Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Amen. Well, would you all turn to 1 John 3 in your Bibles or in your scripture journals? Yeah, I'm going to tell them to go. I'm just going to tell everybody else to turn there first because some people take longer than others to turn there. They need this moment when children, you guys up through second grade, can head to children's church. And as they run off adorably, other people can turn their pages. I had it under control. Just because I've messed up 18 different things so far this morning doesn't mean I was going to mess that one up. So as y'all turn there, you know, we've never been very good at doing real formal services. So if you're visiting with us and this is new to you and different, well, welcome to Cornerstone. New and different's kind of how we roll. Or ancient and different. But as y'all turn there, I want us to recognize something that's true about the way that this entire letter is structured. And some of y'all have picked up on this. 1 John has been compared to a spiral staircase. It keeps returning to the same three topics. It keeps returning to love, to obedience, and to truth. So for some of us, the question becomes why? Why do we have to have so much repetition? Why can't we cover more ground, new topics, different concepts? And the answer to that question is because we humans are just that forgetful. We need frequent and regular reminders of even the most important things, even the most basic things, or we become distracted. We focus on whatever is new, whatever shiny, whatever catches our attention. Squirrel! We are so easily distracted. We need to be reminded of the most important things again and again and again. Some of y'all, when I said squirrel, just thought a Texas squirrel revival was about to break out. The people that are not laughing right now, your homework assignment is to go look up on YouTube the Mississippi Squirrel Revival by Ray Stevens. And just that quickly, we can become focused on a goofy song instead of the Word of God. See what I did there? Part of the beauty of John's use of this repetition of this spiral staircase is that with each trip around it, we are given a new perspective on the topic. We're given a deeper investigation of love, of obedience, and of truth. This morning, we're looking at a passage on love. Not whether or not we love God, as we looked at several weeks ago, but the love that God shows us through Jesus and the love that we should show for others. You see, love is the logo of believers. Logos represent someone or something. They make you think about the thing behind the logo, and the connection is instant. So we're going to run a quick test. I'm going to have some famous logos pop up on the screen behind me, and I want y'all to shout out what they are. Yep, that took about, you know, a nanosecond. Yep, Nike, yep. Uh-huh. Yep. None of those logos had the names written in them, like the FedEx or UPS logo do. Yet you recognized them instantly. Faster than I could tell you what we were doing, you were yelling at me, McDonald's! When you saw them, they made you think of the company they represent, for good or for bad. Love should be the logo of the church. Jesus said the world will know us by our love. A love that sticks out like a sore thumb from the way the world behaves. So read with me starting in 1 John 3 verse 11. Jamie, would you do me a favor and just put the title slide back up so I'm not staring at an Apple logo and being distracted by the time. Yeah. 1 John 3, verse 11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love, abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this reminder in your word of your love for us and of the love that you not just expect, not just desire, but that you command us to have for others. Lord, I pray as we read your word this morning, God, that anything that's just my opinion or soapbox or whatever else would close my mouth and move me on. But Lord, that we would hear from you this morning through your word, and we would respond to you. God, that it wouldn't just go in one ear and out the other, that we wouldn't leave here saying that was a nice sermon, but that we'd leave here saying I met with God. And Lord, thank you that anytime we meet with you, we cannot leave the same way we walked in. Lord, I pray that we would be changed today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So here we have John repeating himself, reminding us again that this command to love isn't new, that it's not some late addition to the faith, that this isn't something that the apostles were sitting around in a room going, you know, what else do we need to teach? I don't know. How about loving people? That'd be a good addition. This has been there since the beginning. He already said this back in chapter 2, but he's reminding us because we've slept since then. The difference this time is that we're given a negative example of what love does not look like instead of what it does. He's saying we should love one another, which means we should not behave at all in any way like Cain did. For those of you that haven't read his story in a while, let me do a brief refresher. If you want to read it for yourself later, it's in Genesis chapter 4. Cain and his brother Abel were literally the first two children born on this planet. They were born the first children of Adam and Eve, and the two of them grew up, and Cain became a farmer, and Abel became a shepherd, and both of them brought an offering to God. But Cain's was rejected. We're not told why. But his response to the situation gives us a few clues. When the Lord rejected his offering, but he's watching his brother's offering be accepted by the Lord, Cain's response is to become angry enough that he kills his brother Abel. To put it mildly, I think we can see why John uses him as an example of a failure of love. Cain took his nature from the evil one. He chose to stir up his anger, to abide in his bitterness, to live in his resentment, instead of confessing, repenting, and asking God how to move forward. John is showing us an example of doing exactly the wrong thing. And as is so often the case, going through a book of scripture week after week, this flows out of last week's text. We are children of God. And step one of being a child of God is not murdering your siblings. That seems like a pretty obvious step one, but I don't think I've ever made that explicit. Abigail Eleanor, step one of having a sibling is don't murder your sibling. I feel like this should have been obvious, but I feel like Cain should have known too. So just consider that rule number one. All right? We're good? Clear on that? Natalie, Brielle, no killing each other. Well, these two are teenagers. It's a little scarier. Dakota, Sheldon, no murdering each other. I mean it now. God's command to love allows no biases, no favorites. It doesn't allow us to give preferential treatment to some siblings in the church over others. We read 2 weeks ago, you know, I should just keep going back here, but I feel like at some point all of the siblings and relatives in the room might get tired of that. I think we achieved that right after Abigail and Eleanor, but the rest of you front row people got it anyway. Next time I'm going to pick on the back row so that the rest of you are frightened and don't know where to sit. We read 2 weeks ago Jesus' command to love in John 13. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus further defines what he means by love in John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Paul writes about love being the mark of a true Christian in Romans 12. He says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Y'all, this is not an ooey-gooey emotional love. This is a chosen love. This is an act of the will that chooses to love others, that chooses to act on that love in self-sacrificial ways. This is a love that seeks out opportunities to bless others, that looks for chances to encourage and build others up in the Lord. This is a love that is hopeful, patient, prayerful, and generous. This is the love that we are commanded, not recommended, but commanded to have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That kind of love sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Cain obviously did it all wrong. And he's a good example of someone doing the absolute wrong thing. But the standard God sets for us is a little bit higher than not murdering our siblings. It's higher even than simply loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, not murdering our siblings is a good step. Loving each other within the church, that's another huge step. It's important. We're commanded to do it. But y'all, we're called to even love our enemies. All the way back in Proverbs, we read, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Moment of honesty here. I think that too many times when I have been trying to obey this command to love my enemy, my mind has been focused on the part of the verse about God heaping coals on their head. You know, sure, I'll give you some water. All right, Lord, when do the burning pits of coal start dropping from the sky? Is there like a Santa Claus that does that? Or what? But Jesus' instruction on the issue goes further. Don't just take care of their needs. Don't just do the physical action, but love them. Do it from a motivation of seeking what's best for even your enemy. Matthew 5, 43 through 45, in that passage, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Yep, that one, that makes perfect sense. Got that. "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." That's harder. Church, if we're going to be known by our love, both for each other, for other brothers and sisters in different churches, even for our enemies, we're going to have to be intentional about choosing to live out our faith in ways that are all too often uncomfortable or unpleasant, especially as we see what's in these next few verses. Verse 13. "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Y'all, it is no surprise to most of us that the world hates righteousness. It hated Jesus when he was physically present on the planet. It's going to hate those of us that try to live lives that reflect him. And Jesus said as much in John 15, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." It shouldn't be a surprise to us when the very world system Jesus is going to utterly destroy and replace with his reign doesn't much care for his message. Now remember, when John is using world here, he's not talking about the physical world. He's not talking about the creation of God. He's not talking about the dirt and the mountains. He's, just like back in chapter 2, John is talking about the worldview that is broken by sin. The culture of brokenness, the culture of idolatry that rules over fallen humanity. John uses his reminder here to do a couple of things. He points us toward our unity with Christ. He prepares us for times when persecution will come. And he yet again reminds us that love for others is a sign of true faith in Christ. To flip what John is saying the other way around, if there's no love, there's no life there, only spiritual death. Life in Christ is followed by a growing and cultivated love for others. One other thing I want to make sure we see in verse 15 is how it calls back to Jesus expanding the definition of sin from just our outward actions to include what's going on in our minds and hearts. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, "You have heard it, that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift." Oh, that's about as serious as it gets. Jesus says that if we are harboring hatred against a brother, or we know that they are harboring it against us, if we're harboring that anger, that hatred, we're already guilty of murder in our hearts. I may not have gone to the point like Cain has of going through with it, but John says that anyone who can murder is not filled with the life of Christ. Not only is hatred bad for us, not only is it like an abscess that desperately needs to be lanced for our own good, but choosing to live in it long term, choosing to live in that hatred and that anger and that resentment long term, is an indication that we may not know Christ at all. Not my words. Take it up with the Apostle John. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Pop songs about love abound. Many of them are even not just describing the love of the songwriter or the singer for some other person. Many of them are trying to answer the very question John is addressing in this passage. You guys know some of them. They're going to be familiar. I want to know what love is. Or maybe more succinctly, though a far worse song, what is love? I'm impressed I hit that note, honestly. Yes. Maybe we even have to ask this morning, what's love got to do with it? But here, y'all, we see love defined. Again, not in terms of feeling, not in terms of what makes me melt inside, what Hallmark movie moment. Nope, not going down that rabbit trail. I could pick on Hallmark Channel all day. Not in terms of our feeling, but in terms of our action. Jesus laid down his own life to redeem us. He's our example for what it looks like to love others. We've seen a lot of folks love people this way over the last week, hadn't we? In the midst of fire, in the midst of smoke, in the midst of chaos, men and women chose to put themselves in harm's way in order to protect the rest of us. I'm so deeply grateful for the love they have shown, for the love they continue to show, even today as the wind is up and firefighters across the panhandle are getting ready to go put a stop to it before it hits homes and families. It's been said that just as the famous John 3:16 tells about the love of God in sending Jesus, 1 John 3:16 elaborates on the love of Jesus, how Jesus lived out that love. John 3:16, would y'all just read it with me? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I'm really bad at remembering to read references. Thank you all for being better than me at that. I appreciate it. But then we get to 1 John, and we see the parallels there, don't we? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. God loved the world, so he sent his son, and here's what the son did. Here is what defines love. Here is John's argument brought together. Cain is the example of false love, of failed love, and Jesus is the example of perfect love. And in this example of perfect love by Christ, we see one of the ways that the kingdom of God flips the priorities of the world on its head. As Warren Wiersbe once said, quote, self-preservation is the first rule of physical life, but self-sacrifice is the first rule of spiritual life. Just imagine this last week, if all the many men and women who put their lives on the line and at risk to fight the fires had instead focused on their own self-preservation. Just imagine if Christ, who had all the rights in the universe to simply say, they rebelled, let them stay in their sin, had chosen not to lay down his life. We do all kinds of stuff to extend our physical lives. It's hardwired into our bodies to protect ourselves. But in the kingdom of God, it's not self-preservation that governs our behavior. It's self-sacrifice. It's a spirit that doesn't just bless others when opportunities fall into our laps, but we look for those opportunities to care for, to humbly serve, to love others, to serve them even when it costs us to do so. And in the next verse, What we see in verse 17 is a bit of a touchy subject in our culture. You know what? I'm going to say it's a touchy subject in all cultures because we tend to be selfish, we humans. It's not popular to preach on generosity. But y'all, Christians should be a generous people. Like many issues, two things can be true at the same time. On the one hand, yes, there are preachers out there that are asking people to send in money, 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 money. Just send in some seed money. Send in some faith money. Send it in. Send it in by cash, check, charge, gemstones. We don't care. Just send it. And the reality is that these people aren't calling folks to a Christ-like generosity. They're just hucksters looking for a payday. On the other hand, the fact that there are people out there abusing the Word of God to enrich themselves doesn't mean that all of the many reminders in Scripture to the people of God to be generous are somehow null and void. Just because people are abusing it doesn't mean we don't need to study what the Word of God actually says about generosity, both in how we give back to the Lord in our tithes and offerings, and also how we use our money to grow the kingdom, to serve the people around us. Again, I think we've seen a whole lot of examples of that this week. We've seen people give sacrificially to serve the families and the ranchers and the homes that have been injured by the fire. But more than just putting our money where our mouth is, when it comes to faith, we've got to put our actions where our love is. Look up the screen at James 2 with me. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Let me back it up to where it says, go in peace. Let me translate that for you into modern 21st century. And if one of you reads of a need on Facebook and says, I am sending my thoughts and prayers, go and be warm and filled, without taking action to love the person in need, what good is it? I'm not ragging on the power of prayer, y'all. Genuine prayer offered in intercessory prayer over people who are hurting is powerful and it's meaningful and it's critically important. But if you're going to try and tell me that the flood of posts saying thoughts and prayers, are people getting on their knees before a holy God and praying for folks that have lost everything, I'm going to call you a liar to your face. Talk is cheap. It's easy to say we follow Jesus. It's easy to say thoughts and prayers. It's easy to say that we had a moment, even when we prayed a prayer or signed a card. John is trying to reinforce a theme that he's been teaching through the whole letter. If our actions, if our lifestyles, if our generosity doesn't match all of the religious words coming out of our mouths, we need to check ourselves to see if we really know Jesus. To paraphrase James, what good is the kind of faith that doesn't change your life? What good is a faith that doesn't even have the power to change your generosity, to change your actions towards others? Verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. In the midst of the doubt that we might have after being challenged about how and whether we're living the faith that we claim, John then gives some reassurance. Look at those words. It says, when our heart condemns us. Anybody ever experienced that? That sense of discouragement, of shame, of guilt, of not being good enough, not being worthy to be a child of God. The world tells us to listen to our hearts as the ultimate guide of how to live life. Disney tells us, follow your heart, be true to your heart, let your heart guide you. But God's word says in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our hearts, even as believers, are still subject to the brokenness of this world. They still try to lead us off toward idolatry. They still try to drag us off track. Sometimes they do this by leading us to love something else more than we love God. Sometimes, as John is talking about here, the enemy of our souls uses our hearts to condemn us, to make us feel useless in the kingdom, to make us feel like we could never make a difference because we're so tarnished, so tainted by our sins. And as soon as we give in to that feeling, guess what? We don't do much. Once we're convinced we're not good for anything, we're not doing anything good. These are moments when we need to apply what we looked at a couple of chapters ago in 1 John 1:9. In that verse, John tells us that if we confess our sin, God is faithful. He is just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Church, when we feel unworthy, the answer is prayer. When we feel alone or abandoned, the answer is prayer. When we feel too broken to be of any good, the answer is prayer. The Lord will not despise a contrite heart. He's not going to reject an honest prayer of repentance. And he has promised that when we confess, when we repent, he separates our sin away from us as far as the east is from the west. Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Church, if we are truly saved, if we have surrendered to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, if we believe and have confessed that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully human, that he lived perfectly, that he laid down his life on the cross, that he rose again on the third day, that he ascended and is returning, there's no condemnation. No one has any room to condemn you. Not the enemy, not your enemies, not even your own heart. As long as we are staying in context and not pulling verse 22 way off by itself, it suddenly makes a whole lot more sense. Y'all, this is not some prosperity gospel nonsense. This is not a name it, claim it authorization. This is not go ye therefore and tell the Lord you want $1 million and then thou shalt in thine bank account surely receive. John is saying, when we have confessed and repented, when we are right with the Lord and he confirms for us who we are as his precious children, we are able to pray fervently. We are able to pray passionately because we are confident in God's love for us. We are confident in Jesus' advocacy with us before the Father. That confidence doesn't remove the other requirements that Scripture as a whole teaches us about prayer. We read in different passages that answers to prayer are dependent on our obedience to God's command. That our praying must be done in the way he's commanded us to pray, not the way we want to do it. If we're seeking to do what pleases God, then our requests of him are going to be in alignment with his will. I think Jesus' words in John 15 help clarify our thinking in prayer, or on prayer. He says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Y'all, there are prerequisites there, and a lot of times, a lot of preachers, and a lot of different... not going down that rabbit trail, but there are prerequisites here. When Jesus says, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. First, you're abiding in him. And second, his words are abiding in you. You know what that means? You're spending time planting your life in Christ, shaping your will and your desires to match his. You're spending time intaking God's word, letting it change you from the inside out. You know what you're going to be asking for then? Things that are already in alignment with the will of the Father. The same way we see Jesus pray, every time we see him pray, he's praying for things that are already in alignment with the will of the Father. He's not saying, Lord, it'd be really nice to have a super nice quarter horse to get around Galilee because this walking thing is getting kind of old. Even in Gethsemane, when he says, Father, I don't want to do this, laying down my life sounds not great. He says, but your will, not mine, be done. We talked about abiding in Christ last week. But just as a reminder, it's this idea of living in him, dwelling in him, letting Christ be our home and our source of life. If we have that kind of intimate relationship with the Son, our desires, our will, and our intentions are going to be shaped by him. We're going to pray in accordance with the will of the Father. Sometimes we've got a bad habit, church, of talking about prayer, thinking about prayer as though it's only about changing God's mind or reshaping him and his behavior. But y'all, prayer is mostly about reshaping us. There are examples in Scripture when God relented because of prayers, but there are many more examples, both in Scripture and in the history of the church, of people changed by their desires being reshaped to be more in line with his through prayer. Church, I want to thank you for being people who look for ways to love others. I want to thank you for being a church where this is not a hard passage to preach. There were moments studying this where my own toes were stepped on. I'm sure there are moments in here where your toes have been stepped on because we can all improve. But thank you for being a church where this is already part of the DNA. This past week was hard. But in the midst of it, I found myself encouraged by the way that so many believers came together to care not only for each other, but for the lost and hurting people that were having to evacuate different towns. Tuesday night, in the midst of uncertainty, it was a blessing to me to watch online as church after church throughout the panhandle opened their doors to evacuees, opened their doors to those that were fighting the fires, opened their doors to those having to evacuate their homes. It was a blessing to watch people act for the good of others instead of their self-preservation above all else. Renee, would you come on up and play? There's a picture that's going to pop up behind me. And a story is told about a church building in Strasbourg, France, that was destroyed during a bombing raid. Stories have been told that this happened maybe in California during an earthquake. Maybe this happened in France at World War II. I don't know the truth of it, but the story is instructive. After the devastation had ended, they saw that despite severe damage to the building and to the area, a statue of Jesus remained and was still standing there. While mostly intact, the hands of the statue had been knocked off. And when a local artist offered to replace those hands as a gift to the church, The leaders of the church met to discuss the offer and, after thinking it through, decided not to accept. You see, they felt that the statue without hands would help emphasize to all who saw it that Jesus' hands and feet on earth, the agents of his will until he returns, are believers. We're the ones who are supposed to care for the sick. We're the ones who are supposed to feed the hungry. We're the ones supposed to comfort the hurting. We're the ones who are supposed to clothe the naked, visit the prisoner, and care for the widow and orphan. Church, we are supposed to put the love of God into action in our lives. I'm just going to ask you guys to bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment so you're not distracted by anything else. If you need to surrender your life to Christ for the first time this morning, or if the Lord is calling you to another specific decision and you want to come pray with me or about with a deacon about it, slip out now and meet me at the front in just a moment. If there's not a specific decision that the Lord is calling you to make today, believers, let me challenge you now to examine your hearts. If you're under conviction, confess and be restored. If your heart is tormenting you, if the enemy is attacking, then be reminded that once you have confessed, your sins are as far from you as east from west. The God of creation loves you and desires reconciliation with you. If you're saved, you are able to go boldly to the throne this morning in prayer. Pray that Holy Spirit would guide you to live out your faith well this week, to put your faith in action. Spend a few moments in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.